أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. The suggested title for this talk is Lessons from the Companions Living as a Minority. The صحابة رضي الله عنهم, or some of them, lived in Mecca for 13 years as a minority, a Muslim minority among a non-Muslim majority. And it's interesting to notice that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent most of his life in prophethood among non-Muslims as a minority, because the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in prophethood is 23 years. 13 of them were spent in Mecca and 10 in Medina. So there's a lot to learn from that era. Now, our situation, Muslims living as a minority, we need to understand that it is an exceptional situation or an abnormal situation, because the normal situation is that Muslims are living under Muslim rule. That's the normal condition. The abnormal condition is the condition that we are going through. So it's against the norm. And it's something that every Muslim should strive to change. I mean, if this is not an aspiration and a hope that you have, there's something wrong. If a Muslim is content with the way they're living now, there's something wrong, and that could be something dangerous in terms of the iman of a person. I mean, if you're happy with how your lifestyle is, the American way, then there's something wrong. You have to have a sense of guilt, a feeling that there's something that needs to be fixed. And this is an issue of aqidah. It's an issue of faith for a Muslim. You have to have that sense that it is wrong and our condition needs to be fixed. Living as a minority is a condition that should be temporary. And every Muslim should strive to live under Muslim rule. That's the hukm of Allah. And Ibn al-Jawzi says, يُؤْجَرُ الْمُؤْمِنَ عَلَى نِيَّتِهِ أَكْثَرَ قَدْ يُؤْجَرُ الْمُؤْمِنَ عَلَى نِيَّتِهِ أَكْثَرَ مَا يُؤْجَرُ عَلَى عَمَلِهِ. A believer might be rewarded for the intention more than they are rewarded for the actual deed. So if you have the intention to change and you try and it doesn't happen, you are still rewarded. But the intention must be there. And the reason why I'm saying this is because, unfortunately, it seems that many Muslims are happy. They like it the way they are. And the situation is quite bad that, in fact, some Muslims would reject living under the rule of Allah if from a materialistic point of view it seems to be less rewarding, or if it's going to demand hardship. And that's very dangerous. If a person has that, if you feel that that's where you stand, then there's something seriously wrong. One of the important lessons that we could learn is the method of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum in da'wah when they were a minority. And actually, when we talk about Sahaba, maybe I should say the method of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the method of the Sahaba was according to the way Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught them. So it's actually the method of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in da'wah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though he and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were living as a minority and they had the lower hand in Mecca, but we find that they were very firm and steadfast in their da'wah. That's something that is very prominent. It's something that you can see clearly when you study seerah. It's something that is very noticeable. That even though they were weak and they were small in number and they had the lower hand and they didn't have any authority, but they were they reflected strength in their da'wah. You see a contradiction. They're weak, but their words are strong. They have no authority, but they're firm. They have nothing, but they still don't compromise. That is something that stands out when you study the early years of seerah in the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's really amazing when you see the first words that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would speak when he had no followers whatsoever. In the beginning, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam first received the revelation of Allah and he became a prophet. According to some ulama, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam received prophethood first and then he received risalah. See, there's a difference between Nabi and Rasul. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a Nabi when he received the revelation of Iqra. And then he became a Rasul when he was commanded to convey the message. So in the beginning, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave da'wah only to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Khadija radhiyallahu anha, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Zayd ibn Haritha. The very close circle around him, that was it. His closest friend, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radhiyallahu anhu. His cousin, whom he was adopting or raising in his house, Ali ibn Abi Talib, his wife Khadija radhiyallahu anha, and his servant Zayd ibn Haritha. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Wa'andhir ashiratak al-aqrabin," deliver the warning to your close tribe or family. What did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? He stood on as-Safa and he invited the people of Quraysh. And the words that he used were wa subaha. Wa subaha is as if you're sounding the alarm, the siren. You don't say wa subaha unless there's a critical issue happening. It's like the alarm. So obviously everyone came, and the one who could not attend would send someone in their place. So they all gathered under this hilltop. And when they were all there, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, "If I tell you that there's an army about to attack you, and it's right behind this mountain, would you believe me?" They said, "Yes, ma ahidna alayka kadhiba." Yes, we never heard you lie. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Fa'inni nadhirun lakum bayna yaday adhabin aleem." I'm here to warn you a severe punishment. These were the first words Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose to deliver to his people publicly. I'm here to warn you a severe punishment. Now, these were quite stark and straightforward words. And quite obviously, some of the attendees didn't like what they heard. And one of them was Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab, he said, "Tabban laka ali hadha jama'atana. May evil befall you the rest of your day. Is this why you invited us?" Abu Lahab was a businessman. And Rasulullah ﷺ invited them during official business hours. He was busy making money. And Rasulullah ﷺ is inviting him to what seems to be something serious. So he attends. And he finds Rasulullah ﷺ talking about the afterlife, about religion. Abu Lahab was very upset. "I must have lost this amount of money during this time. You're wasting my time speaking about religion. I have more important things to do. May evil befall you the rest of your day. Is this why you invited me?" And quite similar today, if you're going to offer a promotion to people, if you're going to offer them something free, they're going to gather like flies. But if you're going to talk about their salvation, people would be reluctant to listen. A person might be willing to spend hours and hours of their valuable time when they're planning to buy a used car. They'll consult the blue book. They'll go on the net. They'll read the classifieds just to buy a new car and to save a few $100. Ask that same person, "Can you please give me half an hour of your time so that I could talk to you about what will happen to you after death?" The answer will most likely be, "I'm very busy." So we find resemblance of Abu Lahab today in many people. You know, sometimes when you read Sirah, you have this image in your mind of Abu Lahab being this monster. These were normal people. Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl, they were normal people. But subhanAllah, somehow we get this. Yani Abu Lahab, for example, was described as being a very handsome man. I don't think that any of you would think of Abu Lahab that way. Abu Jahl was a very wise man, and in fact his original name is Amr bin Hisham, and he was nicknamed Abu al-Hakam, the father of wisdom. They called him the father of wisdom because he was a very wise and intelligent man. But because his mind did not end up leading him to Islam, Rasulullah ﷺ called him Abu Jahl, the father of ignorance. So don't think that these people were foolish, evil monsters. Some of them were intelligent, wise men. But you're really not intelligent and you don't have any wisdom if it doesn't lead you to Islam. And on the Day of Judgment, these people will say, وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَعْقِلُ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّيْرِ. If we had any intellect or we had any understanding, we wouldn't have been in hellfire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَا عَلَيْكَ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ. Your responsibility is to make balagh, and it has to be mubin. What are the meanings of these two words? Balagh means to convey. You have to convey the message. You have to deliver it. Mubin means very clear as the sun. Now, notice that balagh is qualified. Rasulullah ﷺ was not told only to convey. He was told that he has to convey it in a very clear way, so that he leaves no ambiguity in the mind of the listener. He does not confuse the listener. Very straightforward. Many times in our da'wah, it is very confusing to the others. For example, when somebody is explaining Islam to a non-Muslim audience that is predominantly Christian, for example, I'm giving an example, and the speaker is trying to show the similarities between Islam and Christianity. We are like you in this, and we are like you in that, and we are like you in this. What message are you giving? Is that the right message? The other person will think that maybe there's really no difference between Islam and Christianity, so what's the point of me converting? What's the point of me changing my religion? Sometimes that's the... For a person who does not know Islam, that is the impression that they might end up getting. That's a very confused message. As-Sahaba radiallahu anhum and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, their teacher, made it very clear to their audiences that the only way for your salvation is by becoming Muslim. The only way. There's no other way. There's no other option. إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. Religion is Islam. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلِيُقْبَلَ مِنْهِ. Whoever takes another religion other than Islam, it won't be accepted. Period. Downplaying the issue of hellfire is another confused message. That, you know, if you're not a Muslim, you still have hope, and, you know, Allah is not going to send people to hellfire, and He's a merciful and loving God, and that's a very confused message too. Who are we to determine what will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do, first of all? Second thing, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was told, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, warn. And a warning is, you're telling the people, be careful, it's dangerous. There's a danger awaiting you. So I think that in general, we have failed in our mission of making the message of Islam clear to people in terms of it's either this or hellfire. And sometimes we do that with the right intentions because we don't want to hurt the feelings of people. We are very sensitive. We don't want to hurt others. And that's a good quality. But which is the worst of the two evils, hurting their feelings now or having the person burn in hellfire for eternity? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that I am similar to a man who is standing next to a fire in the desert. and insects are being attracted to the fire and they're jumping into it, and I'm preventing them from doing so. You know, when you have a fire in the desert, these bugs are attracted to the source of light. They don't know that it's fire, and they rush into there and they burn. Rasulullah ﷺ said, I'm trying to prevent them from doing that. Rasulullah ﷺ says, وَأَنْتُمْ تَقَحَّمُونَ فِيهَا وَأَنَا أَخَذُمْ بِحُجَزِكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَقَحَّمُونَ فِيهَا. And I'm grabbing you by your clothes and you're forcing yourselves into the fire. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, I am standing between you and fire, warning you, trying to drag you away from it while you are forcing yourselves into the fire. We have to warn mankind. If you see a blind man walking, and in front of that blind man is a ditch, a hole, and they might fall and die, are you going to stand there and start by saying in a very polite way, excuse me, sir, how are you doing? Are you doing fine? And or are you going to scream and say, be careful? So the warning was given by Rasulullah ﷺ. He made it very clear to the people of Quraysh. All of them knew clearly what Islam stands for. And the ones who rejected it, it was their choice. And they knew their options. It was very clear to them. So that's the first lesson that we can learn from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum living as a minority in Mecca. The second lesson, and this is something that holds true whether a person is living in a minority or a majority, it holds true to every Muslim. As a Muslim, you need to be ready to sacrifice whatever is needed for the sake of Allah. You have to prepare yourselves for that. You have to be ready at every moment of time to give whatever is necessary according to the needs of the moment. Because you will be faced with trials and tribulations down the line. And unless you are prepared, you're going to fail when the test comes. And I'm saying this now because we might be facing some very serious trials ahead of us. This is just speculation, but it seems that the way things are going is that we are going to face some very, very serious times. In other words, the vacation is over. We had some very good times in the past. Islam was very easy. It wasn't demanding at all. All what you had to do is go and pray in the masjid, fast Ramadan. Hajj is very accessible and easy. Sadaqah, alhamdulillah, we're loaded with cash. Stock market was going up. Everything was going well. Islam was very easy. Now, tighten your belts. Things are going to change. And according to the way I see things happening, Allahu alam, we might be going down the road of the ahadith of fitan that were mentioned by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We might be getting to that stage. Especially with the events that are going to happen in Iraq, that might be a floodgate. And Allahu alam, I said this is just speculation. But you need to be prepared for the worst. And I think that you can see that within a year, since September 11th, your situation has changed dramatically. In fact, not only you, all over the world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests people according to their claims. Around the Muslim world, people are saying that we are Muslims, we are believers. Because of that claim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to test them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do you think that you will say that you are believers and Allah will not test you? See? When the Muslims said we are Muslims, when they said we are believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, then I'll test you. You made that claim, I'm going to see if it's true or not. And now we are seeing that Muslims are saying that we are believers. You know, in the past, yani before 50 years, around the Muslim world, Muslims will say that we are socialists, we are nationalists, we are communists. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not testing them. What are they going to be tested for? They've already failed the test in their words. So why should they be tested to start with? But now Muslims are standing up around the Muslim world, they're saying, we are Muslim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell them, then here's the test, to verify if your claim is true. So we are going to be seeing trials and tribulations for Muslims all over the world. And you are going to be standing on a guard post wherever you are. So every one of you needs to be ready to give whatever is needed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever. You should not hesitate at all. Whether it is your life, your money, your time, you have to forget about this world. You have to be willing to give whatever is needed. Otherwise, you're going to fall in the test, because Allahu alam, the tests that are going to be coming are going to be quite massive and tough. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا يَنْفَعُ نَفْسٌ إِيمَانُهَا لَمْ تَكُنْ آمَنَتْ مِنْ قَبْلَ أَوْ كَسَبَتْ فِي إِيمَانِيَ خَيْرًا. That when these trials come, if you don't have iman from before, you would fail. You can't make it up on the spot. It has to be something that you're already loaded with from before. The tank has to be full before the race starts. You cannot fill it up after that. So this is the time to prepare. You still have time now. If you don't, then only Allah Azza wa Jalla knows what will happen to you. And you have to be ready to be alone, because maybe everybody around you will fail you. Don't depend on anyone or anything, because you don't have Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with you. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a protection for the Muslims in his life. For example, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he talked about the Dajjal, he told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, إِنْ يَخْرُجُ وَأَنَا فِيكُمْ فَأَنَا حَجِيجُكُمْ. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if Dajjal comes while I'm living with you, then I'm going to take care of it. But if he comes after I leave, then everyone is responsible for their own selves. You can't count on anybody else. So when the fitan come now, you have to be ready to go down the road alone. So you have to have that preparation, that spiritual preparation beforehand. So you need to start praying at night, you need to start giving sadaqah, you need to start the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has to be very rigorous. You have to start being serious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, Ya Yahya, khudh al-kitaba biquwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Yahya alayhi salam, you have to hold the book with strength. Weak, you're going to fall down. This is not a religion for the faint-hearted. If that's how you are, then choose a different path. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you think you will be left without being tested like the people before you. Khabbab ibn al-Arat, subhanallah. Khabbab ibn al-Arat, he was tormented. So he goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, O Messenger of Allah, aren't you going to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve this pain? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was leaning on al-Kaaba. When he heard those words of Khabbab, he sat straight and his face became red in a state of anger. And he said, لَقَدْ كَانَ يُؤْتَى بِمَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ. A person before you would be brought, and the saw would be placed on the top of their head, and they would be chopped into two pieces, and they would refuse to give up their religion. They would bring a Muslim from the nations before, and they would comb off their flesh with combs of iron. They would bring combs of iron, and they would comb their bodies so it would separate the flesh from the bones. And they would refuse to give up their religion. In the name of Allah, whom my soul is in His hands, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fulfill this religion, His promise, and will give victory to Islam, until a traveler will go from Sana'a to Hadramaut fearing no one but Allah and the wolves on his sheep. But you are people who are in a hurry. Why was Rasulullah ﷺ angry? Why did he become upset? Because he didn't want to hear a complaint from a Sahabi. He wanted the Sahaba to be firm, and Rasulullah ﷺ wanted his nation to be the best nation. Rasulullah ﷺ was saying that the nations before you, a Muslim would be chopped into two pieces, they would not give up. Their flesh would be combed off their body, they would not give up. How come you're complaining? And brothers and sisters, don't underestimate what Khabbab al-Arat went through. He went through a lot. When Umar ibn Khattab was Khalifa, he was sitting in a meeting and he told the Sahaba who were there, what were the forms of punishment he went through. Khabbab ibn al-Arat, without speaking a word, he didn't have to speak. All what he did is he exposed his back and he showed it to Umar ibn Khattab. Umar ibn Khattab saw deep black holes going straight through his back. Umar ibn Khattab was surprised. He said, I never saw something like this. What was it? Khabbab al-Arat said, the kuffar of Quraysh would burn some rocks and charcoal over fire until it becomes red hot, and then they would tie me up and throw me on top of it. And it would burn my back until I would smell my flesh and fat burning. That was what Khabbab al-Arat went through. And even though he went through all of that, Rasulullah ﷺ said, I don't want you to complain. Take it and be patient. Rasulullah ﷺ was training the Sahaba radiallahu anhum on how to be strong. You have to go through this. These are the stages, these are the phases, trials and tribulations, you have to go through it. That's the sunnah of Allah. Allah will give His victory, His religion victory, but there are some stages that people have to go through. And he was telling Khabbab, you have to be ready. Be prepared. So we all have to be ready for whatever is going to face us. And realize that if you fail in the test, you have lost everything. You've lost it all. Because your choices are Jannah and Nar. There's nothing in between. There's no gray area. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us steadfastness. يَا مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ وَالْأَبْصَارِ ثَبِّتْ قُلُوبًا عَلَى دِينَكَ رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, also something else we can learn from this hadith. He wanted his ummah to be the best ummah. If they were patient people before, I want my ummah to be more patient. If they were strong before, I want my ummah to be stronger. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم wants the best for his ummah. He wants them to be the greatest. He wants them to be the largest. Rasulullah ﷺ said that he was escorted by two angels and he was shown the different nations on the Day of Judgment. Rasulullah ﷺ said, I saw a prophet with 10 followers, a prophet with 5 followers, a prophet with 2 followers, a prophet with 1 follower, and a prophet walking alone. SubhanAllah, imagine a prophet working for all of their lives and in the end no one believes. How difficult that is. And then Rasulullah ﷺ said, I saw a massive ummah in front of my eyes. And I told Jibreel, is that my ummah? Jibreel said, no, that is Musa and Bani Israel. But then Jibreel told Muhammad ﷺ, look to your right side. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, I looked at the horizon and I saw people filling the horizon. And then I was told to look to my right side. And I saw people filling the horizon. Jibreel said, this is your ummah, and on top of that, Allah will grant you 70,000 who will enter into Jannah without going through accountability, without going through the reckoning. So there's a competition between the Anbiya. The Anbiya had a competition in good, in khayr. In the Mi'raj, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ascended in the heavens, when he passed next to Musa, he gave Musa salam. Actually, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ascending, and in every heaven he would meet one of the Anbiya. Jibreel would introduce them to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the first heaven, Jibreel alayhi salam told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I introduce you to your father Adam alayhi salam. Give him salam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Assalamu alaikum. And then in the second heaven, they met with Isa and Yahya. And I just imagine that Rasulullah ﷺ going on this journey and his guide is Jibreel alayhi salam introducing him. And then Rasulullah ﷺ reaches to up in the heavens, and in the sixth heaven he meets with Musa alayhi salam and he's introduced to him. And they exchange salam. But when Rasulullah ﷺ ascends, Musa starts to cry. And Rasulullah ﷺ asked Jibreel, why is he crying? Musa said, this is a young man who was sent after me, and he has more followers who are going to enter into Jannah than my followers. So Musa was crying because his ummah is smaller in number than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now that doesn't mean that Musa alayhi sallam was jealous of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's quite apparent in what happened next. I mean, we owe it to Musa alayhi sallam in discounting the prayer from 50 to 5. Otherwise it would have been a disaster. I mean, we're not. How many among the ummah are failing in the 5 daily prayers? What if it was 50? And Musa alayhi salam was speaking out of experience. He was telling Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, your ummah will not be able to handle it. I have experience. I've dealt with Bani Israel before you. They won't be able to handle it. And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, when Allah told him 50, he accepted it. You can see the difference in personalities between the Anbiya. Musa would argue, he wouldn't mind. Musa alayhi salam, he argued with the angel of death. And in fact, it wasn't only an argument, he punched him and knocked out his eye. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to him, he said, oh Allah, I want to see you. So that was the nature of Musa alayhi salam. He had a different personality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a personality that is appropriate to deal with Bani Israel. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, his personality was different. Allah told him 50 salawat, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam accepted it. Musa told him, go back. Ask Allah to reduce it. He goes back, 45. Ask him to reduce it, 40. Ask him to reduce it. And he kept on going up and down. He came and told Musa, Allah told me 5 prayers. Musa told him, go back and have Allah reduce it. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, oh Musa, I'm ashamed to go back to Allah. I can't go back anymore. Musa said, it's going to be too much. And subhanAllah, he was right. For some people, they can't even manage to pray 5 times a day. But anyway, let's give thanks to Musa alayhi salam for this great favor that he bestowed on this ummah. So the jealousy, there's no jealousy, it's just a competition between the anbiya sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu alayhim ajma'in. So dear brothers, really the message is that we have to prepare ourselves. And you have to be ready and you have to be strong. وَالْمُؤْمِنُ الْقَوِيِّ خَيْرٌ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَأَحَبْ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنَ الضَّعِيفِ. Allah loves the strong believer. You know, one man can make a big difference. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud says, مَا زِلْنَا عِزَّةً مُنْدُ أَسْلَمَ عَمَرٌ. We were strong and honored when Umar became Muslim. See, one man made a difference in Mecca. One man. How many people were becoming Muslim in Mecca? But Umar tilted the balance. The Islam of one person. And Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, he would make the dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min jalad al-kafir wa ajz al-mu'min. I seek refuge in you from the strong kafir and the weak believer. Both are not good. I seek refuge in you from the weak believer and the strong kafir. So the ummah today needs strength. All different types of strength. Spiritual, physical, financial. It needs unity. We need to be unified. And then there needs to be a commitment. Now we shouldn't just take a back seat and watch events unfolding in front of our eyes. You have to be the one taking action. Let other people watch. You act. We can't sit on the bench. And we have to get out of the mentality that we are weak and we are divided and there's nothing we can do. No, that's not true. This is a temporary phase and it's almost over. And we have to get out of it psychologically before it can change and materialize. Physically. First, there has to be an intellectual change. Strength starts right in the mind. After that, it manifests itself in other forms. You have to have the right state of mind. You know, in Arab literature, there is this legend called Antara bin Shaddad. This is supposed to be the Superman of the Arab literature. They say a story about Antara. How come you win in every fight, and how come you're the most courageous? I mean, what is it about you that makes you so strong and powerful? So he told the person who's asking him the question, stick your finger in my mouth, and I'll stick my finger in your mouth, and let's both bite. So everyone had their finger in the mouth of the other and started crushing on each other's fingers. So the other guy screamed, and he gave up. Antara told him, if you waited for one more second, I would have given up. That's why I always win. I just wait another second. So you have to have the willingness and the strength to take an additional step. Just push it a little further. And the ummah is changing. The ummah is changing, and there are young brothers around the Muslim world who are strong, and alhamdulillah, you can sense the iman. Only Allah knows what is in the hearts, but there are some indications. So alhamdulillah, we should look at the bright side. There's a lot of improvement, and last night in Dar al-Hijra, I was talking about some of the changes that are happening in some parts of the Muslim world that were unexpected. But the point is, we don't want to miss the boat. If all of these brothers and sisters around the Muslim world are going to be getting all of these rewards, we don't want to be left out. You know, things are going to change, definitely. Definitely things are going to change to the better. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bestow His blessing on this ummah, but we don't want to be left out. We already know the outcome. The outcome is good. But the point is, are you going to have a share of the rewards that will be distributed or not? Or are you going to be left out? You know, many of the Muslims who became Muslim very late in the da'wah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they regretted the fact that they were late. They would always say, I wish I was one of the early Muslims. So we don't want to procrastinate, we don't want to regret when it's too late. So take advantage of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you and destined that you live in these times. It can be a blessing and it can be a wrath. If you were living in a time when things were fine and there was a khilafah and everything was going good, there's not much you could do. You are enjoying the fruits of what other people have planted. But now you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity of bringing it again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought you in a time in which you could be similar, not the same obviously, similar to the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. You could play the same role that they did. Obviously no one will have the ajr of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, but at least you could be close. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought us in these times. Yes, it is very difficult, but the ajr is multiplied. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there are times when the one who is holding firm to their religion is like somebody who is holding a coal in their hands. It's burning them. So you're feeling the pain constantly of being a good Muslim. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the straight path and to give us steadfastness and to prepare us. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us pass in whatever is coming to us. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us Jannah. We seek refuge in Him from hellfire. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam.
The first question is, please share with us some of the unexpected changes happening in the Muslim world.
What I was referring to is part of Khatr that I was speaking about last night. I mentioned two examples of how things are changing. Among the Arab countries, the two countries who had regimes that were furthest away from Islam were Iraq and South Yemen. I mean, the distance of governments away from Islam was varying. It varies from one country to another. They might all get failing marks, but still it's different. But among the Arab countries, the worst were South Yemen and Iraq. Iraq was ruled by the Ba'ath Party, which held a secular ideology that was borderline atheism, and had a very antagonistic view of religion. That was how Iraq was ruled. South Yemen was the only Arab country that was communist. The only Arab country that was communist. There were some other socialists, but the only one that was communist was South Yemen. Now, subhanAllah, I was visiting South Yemen just a few weeks ago. You can't believe that this country was communist a few years ago. You can't believe it. The dedication that the youth have doesn't show at all that they were born during the communist era. You can't believe it. SubhanAllah, it's amazing. You meet youth who are willing to give whatever is needed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're ready. In Iraq, some of the brothers that I met who visited the country and went around, they said that among the Ba'ath party itself, if you want to be promoted, you have to memorize Surah al-Qur'an, you have to study tafsir, you have to attend halaqat of fiqh. That is in order to promote among the Ba'ath party itself. If you memorize 5 juz of Qur'an and you're in jail, they would free you. Hijab is becoming a majority now, when it was a rarity in Iraq. Whether it is done for the right intentions or not, and even though it's a symbolic thing, but Allahu Akbar is on the flag. And as I said, it's a symbolic thing. It might not really mean much, but even though it's symbolic, it was something that would have been impossible in Iraq a few years ago. So America wanted to destroy the country, they brought them closer to Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَنْصُرُ هَذَا الدِّينَ بِالرَّجُلِ الْفَاجِرِ. Allah might give victory to this religion through a corrupt person. And this is one of the mysteries of the Qadr of Allah. It's one of the things that drives Abu Jahl and his likes crazy. We do something to harm the religion, it ends up helping it. Who would have expected that the war against Iraq and the embargo would have such a consequence on the people, bringing them closer to Allah? The communists would have never imagined that their rule would cause a reaction among the people and propel them towards Islam. In Israel, who would have expected that the generation who was born during the era of Israeli occupation would be the fiercest in resisting it? One of the Palestinian youth was telling his father, "Your generation is a generation that lost Palestine, and our generation will be the generation that will bring it back." So the generation that was born before the era of Israeli occupation, lost the country. And the generation that was brought up by Fir'aun is the generation that will bring an end to the rule of Fir'aun, just like Musa alayhi salam. Musa was nurtured, brought up, raised in the palace of Fir'aun. Qadr has mysteries.
The second question is, would you recommend Muslims to leave America at this time?
First of all, what is the ruling of a Muslim living in a non-Muslim society? We'll give the general ruling and then the application of it. It is very well established in the fiqh of Islam that Muslims are not allowed to live under non-Muslim rule. And what is meant by that is the legal system and the laws that are applied, are they Islamic or not? because, for example, the Muslims in Spain were a minority, but since they were ruling, it was Islamic, even though the majority was non-Muslim. While the Muslims could be a majority in a society, but because the rule isn't the rule of Islam, and it's non-Islamic. So it's not really an issue of what is religion of the population, it is what are the rules that are applied. Also, it has to do with the environment that you're living in. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِّنْ أَقَامَ بَيْنَ ظَهْرَانِيَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I have nothing to do with the person who lives among the mushrikeen. So a Muslim is supposed to live under Islamic rule and is also supposed to live in an Islamic environment. And one should distance themselves from the non-Muslim environment. And a non-Muslim environment would affect a person. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah says, وَلَقَدْ رَأَيْنَا أَنَّ الَّذِينَ أَكْثَرُوا مِنْ مُعَاشَرَةِ الْيَهُودِ وَالنَّصَارَى هُمْ أَقَلُّ إِيمَانًا مِنْ غَيْرِهِمْ مِمَّنْ جَرَّدَ الْإِسْلَامِ. Ibn Taymiyyah says, we have seen by experience that the ones who are living among Jews and Christians are weaker in faith than the ones who are living among Muslims. This is an observation that Ibn Taymiyyah gives. So a person is supposed to live under the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also in an Islamic environment. Now, these are the rulings, but when it comes to the application of it, there is, because of the ambiguity that is now around the world, it is difficult to say for Muslims to go to a certain place because it's Islamic and to move from a certain place because it's non-Islamic. Maybe in this situation it is dependent on the individual himself. So it's a case-by-case thing. There is no general fatwa. You should live in the place where you are able to practice Islam the most. And it is different from one person to another. For some people, it's best for them to live in country A. For some people, it's best for them to live in country B. And it's not only about country, it's about the city, it's about the neighborhood, it's different. You should strive to live in the place where it is best for your religion. That should be the criteria. Not money, not comfort, religion. Just like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a woman is married for four reasons, فَظْفَرْ بِذَاتِ الدِّينِ. Marry the woman who's religious. Same thing. You live in the place for different reasons. Financial reasons, comfort, weather, climate, topography, Allah alam, traffic. People have different reasons for the place they choose to live. But your criteria should be the place that is best for your religion. And our scholars say that what is meant by practicing your religion is where you are able to stand up and speak the truth and practice in public. I mean, doesn't mean that if you're given freedom to pray in your cubicle, then that means you can, that is establishing religion. I mean, this is a false understanding that some people have, that we have freedom of religion just because you can pray in your office. You have to be able to give wala to Allah and bara to kufr. That is one of the least criterias, which might not exist in many parts of the world. And Muslims are in Rabat now. They are in difficult condition in different parts of the world. So there's a lot of sacrifice that is needed. And there's a lot of strength that is demanded wherever you are. I mean, there's no easy solution. There's no. There are some places where it's very conducive for your religion, but you're not allowed to go there, for example. See, because of all of the different laws and citizenship laws. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for us and make dua and have the intention of being in the best place. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it easy for you. See, if you take the first step, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it easy for you down the road. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the Hadith Qudsi, if you walk towards Allah, Allah will run towards you. But you have to take that first step. Wallahu alam.
For those who are here now, where should our focus be? What should our aim be?
Again, I will go back to what I mentioned in the lecture, and that is we are in times of preparation. And if we're talking about Muslims living as a minority, let's go back and see the preparation that was given to the Sahaba in Mecca. And we can memorize it as a rule. Iqra, qum, qum. Iqra, qum, qum. That was their preparation manual. It was constituted of Iqra and qum and qum. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Learning knowledge. Studying. Understanding the laws of Allah. Understanding how to worship Allah. What is the right way to please Allah? How can I please Allah during the daytime and during night? What do I need to do? What are the actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me in the morning? What does He want from me at night? What does He want from me at noon? What does He want from me today? What does He want from me tomorrow? What does Allah expect me to do? Knowledge. Stay away from knowledge that will not benefit you now. You don't have a lot of time for that. Stay away from knowledge that does not benefit. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say, "Allahumma inni as'aluka 'ilman nafi'an wa a'udhu bika min 'ilmin la yanfa'." I ask you to give me knowledge that benefits, and I seek refuge in you from knowledge that does not benefit. Stay away from knowledge that does not do you any good. And then within the Islamic knowledge, there's some knowledge that you would need today. Learn that. Now, I find some brothers, for example, they spend a lot of time studying fiqh. But maybe 80% of the fiqh that you would find in a book, a regular book of fiqh, cannot be applied because there's no system to apply it. I mean, the criminal code of Islam, how are you going to apply that now? The many of the marriage laws, financial laws, that needs to be practiced within a system. So let's establish the system first. There are some people who need to study that. There needs to be specialists in every field. But for the masses, you want to get the foundation in different areas, in tafsir and hadith, and in fiqh, and in different areas, and then go about practicing it. Learn the knowledge that will be implemented today. I'm not downplaying the importance of studying fiqh, I'm just saying that it shouldn't take your time from studying other parts of Islamic knowledge that are very important. For example, many people are neglecting Qur'an. I'm studying what this scholar said and what that scholar said, and I'm not studying what Allah said and what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Quran and Hadith are the foundations of everything, and we need to emphasize on that. So that is Iqra, and then Qum. What does Qum stand for? Ya ayyuhal muzammil, Qum al-layla illa qalila. Notice that Iqra, Qum, Qum are the first revelations that were given in Mecca. That is their preparation manual. Iqra, knowledge, and then Ya ayyuhal muzammil, Qum al-layla illa qalila. O you, wrapped up in thy garments, pray the night. Illa qalila, except, so the majority of the night, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would pray for the majority of the night. And Qiyamul Layl was mandatory on the early Muslims, because these are going to be the core group that would then be the trainers of the rest of the Sahaba. See, there was ranks among the Sahaba themselves. The core group, the early group that became Muslim in the beginning, held the highest status. The group of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Zubair bin Awam, Talha bin Ubaidillah, Sa'id bin Zayd, These were the seniors among the Sahaba. So they had to go through some special intensive training that the rest didn't go through. Qiyamul Layl for them was mandatory for the first few years. They had to go through this intensive training because they are going to be the pillars and the foundations which Islam will stand on. So that's the second part of the preparation manual. And then the third part is, يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرْ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ Oh, you wrapped in thy garments, stand up and deliver the warning. Da'wah. You learn the knowledge, you have to teach it. You just don't keep it for yourself. You pay your dues by teaching it. So this is what we need to do now. And fill up your tanks. نسأل الله عز وجل أن يعيننا على ذلك.
You said there were some indications about these times in the Ahadith. What are they?
Among the Ahadith, I would refer you to... I have a series on the hereafter, and I go through the minor signs of the Day of Judgment. So you'll find the details of that in that series. Even though the material is a few years old, and there are some things that are coming to light now, but still you'll hear the ahadith within that series of the hereafter. About 50 or so minor signs. Many of them have already occurred. Also, there's another indication, and that is an indication from the sunnah of Allah, the laws of Allah. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has laws, which others refer to as laws of nature. In reality, they are laws of Allah. Nature doesn't have any laws. These are laws of Allah. There are some laws of Allah in physics, laws of Allah in chemistry. You put hydrogen and oxygen, you get water. That's the law of Allah. You wouldn't get iron, you wouldn't get uranium, you wouldn't get copper. You would get water. It's standard, it doesn't change. وَلَن تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا You're not going to find any change to the law of Allah. It's constant. And there are laws of Allah in history, and there are laws of Allah in sociology, and there are laws of Allah in religion. One of the laws of Allah is that when the religion of Allah or the revelation of Allah comes to a community or a society, it would split it. And that's why Qur'an is called Furqan. Furqan is a criteria. So you have everything meshed and mixed together, the revelation will come and split it into good and evil. And the Battle of Badr was called Furqan, because it was the battle between good and evil. People in Mecca, you couldn't tell a difference between Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and Abu Talib. They were all the same. All of them were kuffar in Mecca. But Quran came and made them different and separated the good from the evil. And that's why some of the kuffar, one of the propaganda messages that they would send out to the other people is that this is a religion that separates between the father and son, husband and wife. And that was true in a sense, because Islam would come to a family. Some of them would become Muslim and some of them would not. So it separated between people. When that separation occurs, these two parties are on a collision course. So the people of Mecca, who were together, brothers, one tribe, especially in Arabia, the tribe was everything. Your loyalty is to your tribe. Quran came and separated between good and evil. There were two camps. And then these two camps, who were divided by Qur'an, which is Furqan criteria, ended up meeting in the Battle of Badr and fighting in a battle that was called Yawm al-Furqan, the Day of Furqan, the Day of Criteria. Now we find sort of a repetition of that. Societies around the world, especially in the Muslim world, are now going into different directions. Some of them are heading towards Allah, and others are heading towards Shaitan. You have the media and the satellite channels, and you have the pop culture and Hollywood is all pushing the people towards one direction, and then you have the da'wah pushing the people towards another direction. And you have the splits among the same family. Some people are going right and some people are going left. All of this will end up meeting because, again, good and evil are on a collision course. That's the law of Allah. It must happen. This is not an interfaith dialogue. It is the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal that good will end up combating and fighting with evil. Shaitan will never leave you alone. And if you leave Shaitan alone, he will keep on encroaching on your turf until he pushes you out. So you have to either face and fight it, otherwise you're going to be pushed out. We find that happening now. Therefore, that's an indication that things are heading in this direction. That's another indication. Wallahu a'lam.
Taking into consideration, Imam, what you said about everyone should learn that which is beneficial and leave that which is not beneficial, they want more practical steps. Like, what, as a specific example, can a Muslim do in this country for the sake of da'wah? Where would you advise them to focus their da'wah?
Again, I don't like giving general blanket recommendations because we don't want everybody to be the same. One of the aspects of the leadership of Rasulullah ﷺ is that he was able to give every person orders that are appropriate for that particular person. One person came to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, "Oh Allah, what is the best thing I could do?" Rasulullah ﷺ told him to make dhikr because this was an old man. Another man came to Rasulullah ﷺ and told him, "Oh Messenger of Allah, what is the best thing I could do?" He told him, "Go in jihad because young and strong." Third person would come, "Go to hajj." So one of the problems that we have is that sometimes people think that this is the right thing to do and they want everybody to do the same thing at the expense of other things. To me, da'wah is important. Everyone must make da'wah with the specific definition that this person has of da'wah, not da'wah in the general term. One person, the most important thing is to study Islam, and you have to go and just hit the books and forget about everything else for the rest of your life. Not everyone will become a scholar. Not everyone will become an excellent da'iyah to non-Muslims. Not everyone will be an excellent fighter. People are different. Hassan ibn Thabit, he would fight with his tongue. Khalid ibn Walid would fight with his sword. Mu'adh ibn Jabal would fight with his knowledge. Umar ibn Khattab would fight with his advice. He was the advisor of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar ibn Khattab, even though he was a strong and powerful man, we don't read much about Umar ibn Khattab during the battles. You hear about Khalid ibn Walid, you hear about Zubair ibn Awam, but you always find Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Bakr standing next to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam giving him advice. So people are different. And that is something that you need to find out for yourself. What are you good at? That's not something that somebody else can tell you. You have to make the jihad of the mind and determine what and how can I serve the religion of Allah. First of all, tell yourself, I'm a servant of Allah. I'm going to serve Allah. How can I do that best? How can I optimize my efforts to serve the religion of Allah? Do it the best way, because you will be rewarded accordingly. On the Day of Judgment, two people will meet, and then one of them will have loads of good deeds while the other one has a lesser amount. So this person will ask Allah and say, "Oh Allah, I used to do the same thing. How come he ended up excelling?" Allah will say, "Because this person used to make dhikr." So this was a man who was intelligent. He knew how to take advantage of his time and maximize the good deeds. And Ibn al-Qayyim, he says that the best people in ibadah are the ones who know to serve Allah according to the needs of the time and place. Every time has a preferable ibadah and every place has a preferable ibadah. When the muadhin is making adhan, you should repeat what the muadhin is saying. After salah, the best thing to do is to make dhikr. Between adhan and iqamah, the best thing to do is to make dua. You need to know what is the best thing to do. And you need to determine how can you serve the religion of Allah. Don't be a copy of everyone else. Do what you are best at. And that's very important for every person to really give this consideration. I mean, you have to think about it. You have to give it time. You have to think about it, rethink it again, and then make a plan for yourself and go ahead and do it.
Some use the Meccan period as an excuse that we are weak and can't give da'wah, etc. And we can't be firm and we tend to be apologetic. And also don't give da'wah to non-Muslim activists for Islam. For example, Congress, please explain about this and give the brothers nasiha.
Well, brothers and sisters, we seriously need to study seerah. And when I say study it, to not to just skim through it or scan it, but to seriously study it. We really, really need the fiqh of seerah. A lot of the confusion that we have is based on not understanding the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ and how he dealt with different situations. The era of Mecca cannot be used as an excuse to weakness and compromise. It's the opposite. Notice that Rasulullah ﷺ never ever sat on a negotiation table in Mecca. He only did it in Hudaybiyah. He never did it when he was weak, he did it when he was strong. Because he knew that in Mecca, sitting on a negotiation table wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't the right strategy. But when you negotiate from a position of strength, like in Hudaybiyah, then it is a fath. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it fath mubin. It is a victory. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam negotiated in Hudaybiyah. When he had an army, when he was strong. In Mecca, Allah was telling him, وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ. They want you to compromise so that they can compromise with you. And there are a few other verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not to get into that. Stand firm. Because the Muslims in Mecca didn't have any army, didn't have any strength. Economically, they were weak in all of these aspects. The only strength that they had was the spiritual strength. That was where they were strong. Their strength was in standing up and speaking the truth. Their strength was that they would defy kufr. That was their strength. If they sit down and negotiate, they've lost that edge. You lose it. But in Medina, they had a basis and a foundation to negotiate from, because the kuffar only recognized material strength. In Mecca they didn't have it. In Medina they can show it. In Fatah Mecca, or actually before it, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told his uncle Abbas to hold Abu Sufyan, to hold him back on the neck of a valley, only for the purpose to show Abu Sufyan the army of the Muslims. Rasulullah ﷺ wanted Abu Sufyan to see the strength of the Muslims. And Abu Sufyan was impressed and he went back to Mecca and told them, don't fight. Forget about it. So at that time, Rasulullah ﷺ had something to show. And therefore he could negotiate and talk with Suhail ibn Amr, he talked with Abu Sufyan, he talked with Al-Akhnas bin Shuraiq, he talked to many. So it's to the contrary. The Mecca era cannot be used as an excuse of weakness and giving up. Allahu a'lam.
Please explain to us the benefits of facing trials and why we should look forward to facing them instead of fearing trials.
Now, we should never look forward to going through trial. أسأل الله العافية. Ask Allah for عافية. عافية means safety, health. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو. Do not ask for meeting the enemy. Do not look forward to it. So Muslims should not ask for trouble. But a Muslim should be ready to face it. You should be prepared. It's one thing to invite it, and it's another thing to be prepared to meeting it, even though you don't like it. So what I'm saying is that it's an expectation or a speculation that we might be going through some very difficult times ahead of us. We're not inviting that, we're not asking for it, we're not looking forward to it. But it's coming, and you have to be ready. Because Rasulullah ﷺ says, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو فإذا لقيتموه فاثبتوا. Don't look forward to meeting the enemy, but if you do meet the enemy, then be strong, be firm. So you don't invite it, but if it does happen, you're ready. You don't show your backs to the trials or to the enemy.
Should we call ourselves Muslim Americans?
We find that this is a tone that is increasing now. And it is the issue of nation state and nationalism. What is the position of Islam regarding that? All of us, we come from different ethnic backgrounds, different countries, we were born in different places. And we accept that, and we praise Allah for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. No Muslim should look down at their heritage or their background. It is the khalq of Allah, and it is something that you didn't choose. Now, for a person to say that I am an Arab, or I am an American, or I am a Russian, or I am an Englishman, there's nothing wrong per se in that. But there is a problem with the way this issue of Americanism is presented. Because it is presented in a way to imply that our loyalty is to the system and way. That is where the problem is. There's nothing wrong in being an American, but there is something wrong in giving up your loyalty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and replace it with loyalty to a country or to a place. As a Muslim, your loyalty is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is not an issue that has to do with America only. As a Muslim, wherever you are from, your loyalty is to Allah. Your loyalty is not to an Arab country or to Pakistan or to Russia or to America. Your loyalty is to Allah. And that is a rule for every Muslim. Our loyalty is to Allah Azza wa Jal. So we shouldn't stress too much on this point of we are Americans, and we are. I think that might be giving a false impression, and is used to imply that our loyalty goes to a country or to a nation or to a system. Loyalty is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can love your country, you can love the place that you're from. I mean, when the Sahaba made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, some of them had verses of poetry that they would recite. They were longing to go back to Mecca, even though Mecca was a place of kufr at the time. They loved Mecca as their birthplace, as the place they were born in and the place they lived. But their loyalty was not to Mecca, and that's why they left it. Their loyalty was to Allah, and they chose Medina over Mecca, even though the love of Mecca was still in their heart.
What current Muslim organizations are effective and why?
Every organization has some good sides and some negative aspects. Try to work with an organization to encourage the good and stay away from the bad. I hate to name organizations and to specify. I don't think that is conducive. I think we should make the rulings clear, and then every person could determine what is right and sift between what is beneficial and not. And when I say every organization has some good aspects to it and some negative aspects to it, I'm talking about organizations that are holding to the principles of Islam and not compromising in those. Obviously, if an organization is giving up on some of the foundations of religion, then you rule out that organization. We're talking about organizations among Ahlul Sunnah that are serving the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're doing it right in some aspects and they have mistakes. And that is true with organizations and individuals and scholars, everyone. So promote the good, help organizations in what they are doing right, give them advice in the areas that you see shortcoming. And we shouldn't be concerned much about what others are doing. We should be concerned about what we are doing.
Can you give us some guidelines about attending or participating in interfaith dialogues?
This is one area where the Muslims had, up to this moment, a lot of experience with and participation in. So I think it's about time that we assess the value of it and study it objectively and see whether it is something that has benefited the Islamic cause or not. Interfaith activities or dialogues are not the same. There are different ways of doing it. And sometimes there are some clear problems in the way that they are done from an Islamic point of view. And sometimes it is acceptable, but then it is debatable whether it is beneficial or not. So this is an area that needs to be studied and assessed. And if we find that it benefits, we continue. If we find that it doesn't, we should just give it up. We shouldn't continue with something that is not working. Sometimes it has one of the good aspects of it is that it introduces Islam to an audience that otherwise would not be introduced. Because usually you're having people from different religious backgrounds coming just because they have a representative there. So they would end up listening to the message of Islam. But then what happens on the other side is that sometimes the message is diluted to a degree where it's not Islam anymore. So to keep the balance and to be able to have an interfaith dialogue or activity, but in the same time to be frank and straightforward and honest in conveying the message is sometimes not easy to do.
How do you give dawah to someone who has a relative in a deviant sect? The person will not listen to advice or dawah given from the Quran or Sunnah, and they are told that they are upon the Quran and Sunnah.
Deviant sects are different. Some deviant sects program their followers not to think and to accept everything as a miracle and everything as a supernatural event. So it's really difficult to reason with such a person. And some deviant sects would program the followers not to listen to any outside advice. So it's different from one sect to another. But with such a person, you have to lay down the foundation of dialogue. And that is, what do we agree upon? Do you accept Qur'an and Sunnah and the evidence from Qur'an and Sunnah as final or not? Let's sort this out first. If you don't accept this, then there's not much that we could discuss. If you are going to bring words of a person and reject the ayah or the hadith, then I have no way of discussing this with you. So lay down that groundwork first. Establish that Quran and Sunnah is the criteria between us. If that is set, then you start bringing the evidences and the right interpretation of them, and you might end up being able to convince this person. But you have to start first by agreeing that Quran and Sunnah is final. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam, subhanakallahu wa hamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu.